Would you please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 7. We continue in our studies through this first book of the Bible, a book in which we discover fundamental things that God would teach us about Himself and this world and our lives before Him. Genesis chapter 7, and I want to read the entire chapter. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast, according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2 of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Well, let's pray together and ask that God would come and help us. Our Father, as we've been studying this book of Genesis, we're reminded that you are the creator of all things. You have made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We acknowledge that you have even made us today, that your involvement with the world continues the same, for you are the maker and the sustainer of all things. you continue to rule all things according to your wise purposes. We thank you that you've given us your word, this record of your dealings with mankind and everything in this world. And we pray, our God, that as we take up this record of the flood, that you would help us to sit before you with sober hearts, coming to a greater understanding of all that you did in judgment in this world. Oh, our God, help us to recognize that an even greater judgment is coming when our Lord Jesus will return and we will all be brought to stand before him. Even as we were singing, help us to be prepared for that awesome day. Please, our God, we ask that you would come by your Spirit, and things that are familiar to us, may we not be dull to them, but we pray that you would impress these things on our minds and our hearts, and may we be ready and eager to give you the praise and the glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even though this flood, which we've just read about, took place several thousand years ago, it's fascinating to see the kind of impact that it still has on the thinking of mankind. Many of you will know that just 3 years ago, there was a blockbuster movie in the theaters entitled Noah, in which Hollywood tried to present this story of the flood. Despite its obvious deviations from the biblical record, the producers and those involved obviously weren't believers. It's still a reminder that man can't shake this truth about the flood. Noah and the flood continues to be a popular theme in baby nurseries in Western cultures. How often do you see rooms decorated with pictures of an ark or maybe all of the animals streaming into the ark? And of course, one of the favorite baby toys is to have an ark set up, and you know, you set up all these little cute animals coming into the ark. It's there in the mindset of humanity. The history of mankind is actually flooded. It's not a pun meant to be laughable, but it's flooded with stories about the great flood. Almost every ancient civilization has part of its history, the story of a flood that brought devastation upon the earth. And when you read those accounts, many of them have details that are amazingly similar to the biblical record. Well, it should not surprise us that the flood has retained such a prominent place in mankind's consciousness down through the centuries, because it was the second worst event in human history. Now, that obviously makes it stand out in people's minds. If you were to ask people today about, in modern times, what are some of the worst disasters? Well, we might all immediately think of 9/11 and have in our minds a picture of those planes flying into the Twin Towers and the destruction that came as a result. Well, that's the sense here. When you have a disaster of such universal proportion that it should fix itself in the minds of men should not be surprising to us. I say it's the second worst disaster or event in human history because the number one worst disaster or worst event in human history would have to be that of our Lord Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary. Surely that was the worst event to take place in human history, when the spotless Son of God, who had come to save men, was put to death by wicked men, and the wrath of God was poured out upon him as he hung upon that cross, bearing the weight of human sin. There is nothing else to compare with what happened to our Lord Jesus in all of human history. The momentous nature of the flood is seen when we recognize that God's wrath had been stirred by human sin, and he had determined to wipe out all mankind along with everything else that had breath, except for Noah and his family. And the momentous nature of that devastation serves as a warning of what is going to be the next great cataclysmic event in world history: the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, the great judgment, the casting of humanity into hell, those who have not trusted in Christ, and that fire that will destroy this world as we know it now. The reminder of these pivotal events in human history should impress upon our minds the gravity with which we should approach this story of the flood. We've already learned that God is grieved with what's going on in the world, and we should be grieved as we read about and think about the devastation of mankind described in these chapters. It's not something that God delighted in. He pled with men through Noah, through Enoch before him, that they would turn from their sins and turn to God, confessing their sins and asking for mercy. But there comes a day when the patience of God comes to an end and judgment must begin. And that is the story that is before us this morning in this seventh chapter, coupled with the wonderful reminder that there was salvation for everyone in the ark, for Noah, his family, and a great number of animals. Now, we look at this chapter this morning under three headings. First of all, the call to enter the ark. The call to enter the ark, and we find this in verses 1 to 5. Now, as we collate or put together all of the material given to us in chapters 5 through 9, we understand that it was about 100 years, maybe even 120 years from the time when God warned Noah about what was going to happen and told him to build the ark, until this day we read about here, when God finally told Noah, it's time to enter the ark, along with your family and all of the animals. Now that's surely a long time to wait for something, and a long time to think about something. We've got somebody in the congregation almost to 100 years, but apart from that, none of us have any idea of what it would be like to wait for something almost 100 years, and something that you knew wasn't going to be just a little detail in your life, something that you knew was going to change the world forever. And so we can imagine Noah as he began his task with his sons, chopping down the trees, cutting the boards, finally putting them together, constructing the ark. How many years, how many decades that took? And in Noah's mind, he's thinking, what's this going to be like? No rivers around here. How are we going to have a flood? What's going to happen to people? What about the animals? And what are we going to do? How do we go out and gather them all up? what are we going to do in the ark? They never lived in an ark, never lived on a boat. What's that going to be like? And so all these years, Noah is wondering. And finally, after all this time, God comes to Noah. It's time. You got 7 days. Get into the ark with your family, all of the animals, and then God would bring this great rain, a torrential rain lasting 40 days and 40 nights. Now it's very important as we hear this call to Noah from God, we recognize the pivotal place that God himself is taking in this whole matter. Even though these opening verses are telling us about the call to Noah and his family and all of the animals to enter the ark, God himself is front and center in the whole business. Now look with me for a moment at the text in order to see this. We begin at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah. He gets the ball rolling. It continues in verse 1 with the reminder of the Lord's assessment. I have seen that you are righteous. God had looked over the world, we remember. He had judged the world as being wicked, corrupt, going away from God. But there was one man, Noah, who was righteous, and that brought about God's decision for the reason of the flood to destroy mankind and to save this one man. In verses 2 and 3, there are the instructions for bringing the animals on board the ark. And in verse 4 again, for in 7 days I will send rain. Every living thing that I have made, I will blot out. If we pay careful attention to these statements, they all serve to fix our focus upon God. God is the one giving the instructions. God has made the assessment and the judgment. God is going to send the rain. God has the right to do it because he's made everything. It's all his. And God will bring about this devastating punishment of wiping everything out. Now, it's so important that we hear these things from the Bible itself. For while there is almost this universal consciousness in the mind of man about the reality of a flood, when you look at these stories and when you look at what modern man thinks, little of the focus is placed upon God himself. And that, of course, is where any story, any record of the flood goes wrong. It all begins with God. It's centered on God and his thinking, his heart, and his actions. In some of the legends that have come down through various cultures, there are gods involved in these devastating floods, but they're outside of their control. The gods don't have the power to stop the flood or to save mankind or to do something about it. Of course, by the time you get to modern man, there are all of these attempts to come up with natural reasons for the flood, to explain it all in terms of the working of the laws of nature, even the bad temper of Mother Nature herself. But you see, here in these opening statements, as God is giving this record to Moses, and he's directing our attention to him, he's telling us, it's me. I'm the one who's doing this. The only true explanation of the flood is to see it as a miracle of divine judgment. Now, we're often familiar with the miracles. We read about them this morning from the Gospel of Mark, of miracles of mercy. Miracles where God's power comes upon a person and they're healed or their sight is restored or things like that. But often in the Bible, you read of miracles of divine judgment. where God exercises his power not to help, not to save, not to be merciful, but to bring judgment upon mankind. You could think of the story of the Exodus from Egypt, where God, of course, rescues his people, but he sends the plagues upon the Egyptians and devastates the land. Those were miracles of divine judgment. That was God at work to punish those people. Later in the book of Genesis, we'll get to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see God sending fire to consume those cities and all who lived within them. They were miracles of divine judgment. That's what's happening here. You don't have to figure out if there was enough water in the atmosphere to flood the earth up to such a height. You don't have to figure out where did this water come from below the surface of the earth to make such a disaster possible. The God who made the world out of nothing is able to do such a work and bring a flood upon the earth. The God who tells us that he is angry with the wicked every day is able to bring such a judgment upon the world and wipe everything out. Not because he's lost his temper in a moment, but because of his wise, patient judgment with regards to the world that he has made. As we think about this call to come into the ark, it's also important that we be reminded of the reason God had for saving Noah. Verse 1 gives us again what we've already heard in these chapters, God's assessment of Noah as a righteous man. We looked at it in detail back in chapter 6. It's underscored several times through this record of the flood. Noah was a righteous man who stood out in stark contrast to the people of his generation. The people of his generation, wicked, going away from God, doing their own things, corrupting the earth. Noah, on the other hand, a man who loved God, a man who believed in God, a man who obeyed God, a man who walked with God every day. And so, when we read here in verse 5 of his obedience to the call, God says, you've got 7 days, come into the ark. Without asking any questions, he comes into the ark, he and his family, he brings them, the animals come along as well. It's just another illustration of the righteousness of Noah. God tells him to do something, he's ready to do it. Noah was a righteous man. And Noah and his generation, the contrast between them, are a vivid example of Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. And you see that being worked out here in the story of the flood. The wicked are an abomination to God. He hates them, and so he destroys them in this terrible punishment. But he loves him who pursues righteousness. And that was the character of Noah's life. He was running after righteousness. He was doing all that God commanded him. Now, if you were here last week, you remember the stress that I sought to lay upon this character of Noah coming out of chapter 6 and verse 8. That the foundation for the righteousness we find in Noah is the grace of God in his life. Noah had found favor. Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so we saw that Noah's righteousness was an outworking of that grace of God in his life. Why was Noah righteous? Because God had come to him, God had worked in his heart by grace, and the fruit of that, what flowed out of that, was practical righteousness. So what we have here in chapter 7 and verse 1, as God issues the call and gives the reason for this call for Noah and his family to come into the ark because he's a righteous man, is what we call the reward of grace. This was a reward to Noah. God was giving to him a wonderful gift. Come into the ark, and I promise to keep you safe there. We saw that covenant that God made with him back in chapter 6. God pledged to him that he would do this. God rained down his grace upon Noah. Noah had become a righteous man, and then God rewards Noah for being a righteous man. It's a reward that isn't the result of a man's working, but it's God's working. Just think about that. Here's Noah in the midst of an ungodly generation, and God sets Noah apart. He wants Noah for himself, and he showers Noah with his grace. Noah becomes a godly man. And then for his godliness, God rewards him. Noah doesn't deserve it. The root of it all is in the grace of God. That's why we call it the reward of grace. And this is the incredible truth of Scripture, that God rewards his people as they seek after him and as they determine to live godly lives. We've all experienced it. God blessing our lives, God bringing many good things into our lives. And of course, we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment of God rewarding his people, when he will welcome us into heaven, when he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and when he will lavish upon his people a multitude of rewards that we can't even begin to imagine. Are we going to stand there in heaven and say, "I was really a great guy, wasn't I, God? I was really a tremendous person. Isn't that why you chose me?" No, we won't do that. We'll be doing just like the Bible says. We'll be taking our crowns and we'll be casting them at the feet of our Lord Jesus. Because we know it's the reward of grace. We haven't deserved any of it. But God in his mercy has lavished us with goodness. He's changed our lives. We want to live for him. We're enabled to live for him. And then he rewards us. It's the reward of his grace. Well, that's the call to come into the ark. Secondly, we consider the inhabitants of the ark. And you'll discover in this chapter that there's a lot of repetition. Because God, through Noah's pen, is seeking to impress upon us the reality of these things. And so we're given the details over and over. But here we look at this specifically at verses 6 through 10 and think about the inhabitants of the ark. Now, we're not going to spend much time here. It's a recap of what we've already learned in the call. We see Noah with his sons, his wife, and their wives entering the ark. And then all of the animals come along with them, the birds and all the creeping things. Now, it's amazing that we don't find Noah and his sons going out and gathering up all of the animals. We don't know exactly how it happened, but God obviously providentially worked to bring the animals to them and all of the birds to them. Can you imagine the difficulty of going out into the world and bringing all of these animals, or collecting up the insects, or trying to catch all of the birds? It would have been an impossible task. And so God somehow works in all of these creatures and brings them to Noah and makes them willing to go into the ark. We've often had a hard time getting our dog to come. Can you imagine all of these animals? And yet they come willingly and come onto this huge, strange structure which you would think would normally frighten them. You may have noticed some difference in the reading I made this morning from the ESV. The modern translations have it a little different. The Hebrew is difficult here, whether it should be seven of clean animals or seven pairs of clean animals. We're not quite sure. It doesn't really affect the story at all. There is a difference, though, you can see between the number of clean animals and the number of unclean animals. Of the unclean animals, there were only a male and female required. More of the clean animals, either seven or seven pairs. We don't exactly know the reason. We think it was perhaps so that out of these clean animals, there would be animals to be able to sacrifice to God at the end of the time of the flood, as we'll see Noah and his family doing. Well, this was undoubtedly the largest floating zoo known to man. You know, again, we don't have a lot of details. We can imagine what it would have been like, these three deck layers and all of the compartments in them. You know, how did they push the elephants into one area and the ship not, you know, kind of go like this? You know, where did they assign the little insects, or did they just crawl from place to place? How did they not get squashed? It's an amazing story to think of how this was all accomplished in the providence of God. But everyone, everything that came into that chest, God's box, would be preserved safely through that incredible flood. There's a lot of questions we would like to ask. We have to say, ultimately, it's the grace of God at work, preserving for himself life upon the earth. Let's go thirdly to the actual flood that we have recorded for us in verses 11 to 24. The actual flood. We're first told about the time of the flood, when it happened. In verse 11, very clearly, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. Now, there's not a lot of historical events, even in the Bible, where we're given such precise detail about when they happened. But here we are. And the timing is according to Noah's age, 600 years old, the second month, the 17th day. Now, that detail was obviously so impressed upon Noah's mind that a record of it was kept, and it was handed down through the generations. And you can understand how things like this get impressed in your mind, important dates from your life. I can never forget. I'd be in trouble if I did, but I can never forget that on August the 23rd, 1980, we were married. Now, quite a few years ago. 37 this summer to be exact. But I can still remember it as though it were yesterday. Remember what she wore, remember what I wore, remember what happened on. It stands out in my mind. Well, you can understand for Noah that something like this would stand out in his mind. I remember he could say in later years, I was 600 years old, the second month that year, the 17th day. And so we know that we're studying an accurate historical record. But then the means that God used to accomplish this flood, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now here we're being told that from under the ground, great fountains began to come up through the earth's surface and flood the earth. Obviously, cracks opened up in the earth's surface. Huge amounts of water came flowing up. Probably this was combined with many earthquakes and tsunamis as the waters increased. And then from the other direction, the windows of the heavens were opened. It's almost as though God is opening up the storehouses of rain, and they poured water onto the earth. So water is coming up and water is coming down, and it happens on this very day that Noah enters the ark along with his family and all of the animals. It's not a slow drip, drip, drip. Rather, it's this sudden deluge of water bursting forth, pouring down upon the earth. And then combined with that is the incredible statement of verse 16, the Lord shut him in. God shut the door. It's again an interesting detail, and then these records we have from pagan civilizations. Often you read about the hero of the story, who would be the equivalent of Noah. He goes into the ark with his family and all of these details, and then he shut the door. That's not the biblical record. The biblical record is God shut the door. And that's true for several reasons. For one thing, it would have had to have been a huge door. You're not going to push an elephant through a regular house-sized door. It was probably more the door like a barn door, something like that, to be able to get all of these animals in. How would Noah have been able to handle that? God comes along and he shuts the door. But there's obviously, clearly, a spiritual meaning here as well. This was an indication that God was committed to keeping all of the inhabitants of the ark safe. God would shut them in. God would close the door. God would protect them from what was going to happen outside as his wrath broke upon the earth. In verses 17 to 24, we have a record of the extensiveness of the flood. Now, there's been a lot of debate about whether this flood was global, encompassing the whole earth, or just a flood impacting the Mesopotamian world of the day. I believe that the language of these verses points clearly to a universal flood, a judgment that would wipe out all mankind, everything living on the face of the earth. For 40 days it rained, and the ark was carried high above the earth. As verse 19 states, using universal language, that the flood was so great that it covered all of the high mountains under the whole heaven, so that the waters were 15 cubits, about 23 feet above the highest peaks of the mountains. That, to me, speaks of a global flood. And then the chapter ends with this terrible description of the devastation, beginning at verse 21. All flesh died. The birds, the animals, the swarming creatures, and all mankind. God blotted out everything. And it's interesting to note in this terrible description of what happens as a result of the flood, that when you compare it with chapters 1 and 2 in Genesis, what we're seeing is the complete reversal of creation. Remember back at the very beginning in chapter 1, when God made the stuff of creation, and there was all this water covering the globe, and God had to separate the land from the waters and so forth, and then to begin to fill up the land and fill up the waters and fill up the heavens. Now there's the reversal of everything. As again, the water encompasses the world, destroying all things, and everything that God had put in the sky, in the seas, on the land, was destroyed by this great flood. We're told that the waters of the flood continued for 150 days. What a terrible testimony those waters contained of the judgment of God against sin. It has been estimated by scholars who understand population growth, and they've gone back and they've looked at these chapters and they've looked at the numbers that are available, and they've considered the generations and the length of the generations and how many children a man could have in those numbers of years. It's been estimated that at this time of the flood, there were living on the earth 700 million to a billion people. And one man and his family escape, and all the rest are destroyed in this terrible flood. What a graveyard those waters became, as all were swept away in death, except for Noah and his family and the animals in the ark. Now, as we think about this record here of the flood, I want you to notice two incredible instances of God's mercy in the midst of the flood. Two incredible displays, instances of God's mercy in the midst of the flood. First of all of Noah's family was saved. All of Noah's family was saved in the ark. Now, every Christian parent will understand this incredible display of mercy. When God gives us the privilege of being parents, and He blesses our union, bringing children into the world, for a Christian parent, what's the number one desire? What's the most important thing? That child, that boy, that girl will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a family, you will be united in Christian unity. And so from the day that our children are born and we long for their conversion, we pray for them, we teach them at home, we bring them to church, we put them in Sunday school classes, we long for them to hear the gospel, we long for that day when they will profess conversion, that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they want to get in this tank and be baptized and show that they belong to the Lord. For a Christian parent, there's nothing more thrilling than that, to know that your children are safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They may not be in Noah's ark, they're in the ark that is Christ, safe in the salvation that He gives. But many of you know the reality of children that say no. They have all the blessings and privileges of the gospel as they grow up. They know that Christ is the ark today. You have to run into the ark of Christ to be safe from the wrath of God against sin. They know the truths about heaven and about hell, and yet they're turning away. And for a parent, there's nothing more grievous than that in all of the world. You know the tears that you've shed before God, that He would have mercy upon them and bring them to know Christ. Well, you then can understand the sense of incredible mercy that Noah and his wife would have had as the whole family came into the ark. There's a sense in which Noah could have looked at his wife after God had shut the door and said to her, "We're all here. We're all here in the mercy of God." Now, what was there to keep Noah's sons, that have been mentioned several times through the course of this story, from taking up with the world? Being influenced by unbelieving cousins and family members and friends that they had gotten to know and perhaps work associates. As so often happens, someone grows up in church and they're influenced by the world, and before you know it, they're out in the world. What kept that from happening to Noah and his wife and their family? Well, it was the mercy of God bringing them all into the ark of safety. It's what we want. And if we want that, we have to pray for it and we have to work for it. The importance of your work as parents in your home and our work as a church ministering to our children. Dear people, let us always remember that our children in Sunday school and nursery, we're not just sticking them there to get them out of the way so that we can have a nice time together here. Our ministry to those children is a crucial part of our ministry to families, and we need to look on it from that perspective. We're not just babysitting. We're not just getting them out of here. We're seeking to minister to them. And then as they come in here and we seek to train them to be with us, I hope as you look around and perhaps, you know, there's a disturbance now and then, that you don't just sit here and get frustrated, but that you pray for that child. You pray for those parents. You ask that God would have mercy upon them, even as he did upon Noah and his wife, that they might have the joy of seeing their entire family safely enclosed in the ark of Christ. God was incredibly merciful to Noah in that way. His whole family was there. But then a second display of mercy to Noah. God didn't make Noah shut the door. God didn't make Noah shut the door. Now, I've talked of it already as how difficult it would be maybe from inside to close something like a barn door. But even more than that, remember the closing of the door. That was the end of the day of mercy, the end of the day of grace, everyone and everything outside. How difficult it would have been for Noah. His neighbors were still out there. Extended family were still out there. People that he had preached to and his heart had gone out to in the preaching, they were still out there. How could Noah have closed the door, slammed it shut, so to speak, and ended the day of grace and mercy for everyone outside? That was a credible display of mercy to Noah, that he didn't make him do that. Can you imagine yourself? If God came to you and said, you've got to make the decision that your neighbors are going to go to hell. You've got to make the decision that your extended family members who don't know Christ, they've got to go to hell. You've got to make that decision. Could you? I don't think we could. God is merciful. He charges us with taking the gospel to people, but we don't make the decision whether they're in or out. We don't make the final judgment. You're going to go to hell. God does that. He's the only one who is able to do that. And God in that was tremendously merciful to Noah. Now let's think of one last thing. What was it like for the people in Noah's world on that day when the flood began? What was it like for maybe 700 million people, if those estimates are correct? on the day when the flood began. If there were that many people, no doubt they wouldn't all have heard Noah's preaching. Many of them perhaps would have, as they saw this huge thing, this box being built. And Noah would take time off from his building and preach to them, warn them about the coming wrath of God, and that there was mercy if they would turn to the Lord. This, he was building an ark of safety. God was providing it. But they turned away from him. They laughed at him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And then this day came. Jesus tells us what it was like on that very day. Because he said his second coming, that next awful event that's going to come to the world, is going to be just like the days of Noah. He tells us in Matthew 24, in the days of Noah, when the flood came, people were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until that day when the flood came and destroyed the earth. What was it like on that day when the flood came? Well, people were living. They were going about their business without any concern. They were having their meals. They were sitting down and enjoying lunch or enjoying dinner, or maybe if they had restaurants back in that day, going to the local restaurant to get a meal. It was just normal. And there were weddings. Brides were putting on their wedding dress. Grooms were getting ready to meet their bride. The families and friends were gathering together for the celebration. No one was expecting it. And all of a sudden, the earth begins to break apart, and the waters come up, and the rains begin to descend. And people are saying, Noah must have been right. Noah must have been right. Could it be that some ran to the ark and began pounding on the door? Let us in, Noah, let us in. We're going to die. And no doubt many began to take their family and a few possessions and perhaps look for higher ground on the mountains. As they scrambled up the mountains and fought perhaps for the highest part, and they would fight against each other. No, you can't have this. No, you can't have this. And the waters just kept coming. Kept coming. Kept coming. Until everyone, everything was dead. Jesus uses that story to warn us about what's coming. A future day of wrath, a future day of judgment, and the only place of safety is in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And if you give yourself to Christ, He will keep you safe when those torrents of wrath come, not in water, but the next time in fire. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus, you have nothing to worry about. Are you expecting that today that could happen? That maybe this afternoon that would happen? If you knew it was going to happen this afternoon, if you knew that something worse than the flood was going to happen this afternoon, and that outside of Christ you had no hope, what would you do? Oh, I hope you'd come running to the Lord Jesus and trust in Him. But you think, I don't see any rain falling. I don't see any fire coming out of the skies. Jesus says it will happen on a day when you don't expect it. Don't be caught outside of the ark. Come to Christ while there is still time. When God in His patience is still offering mercy and grace to all who call on the name of the Lord. God hasn't even asked you to build an ark. The ark is prepared. It's Christ. He sent His Son. Christ died on the cross. He conquered sin and death. He rose from the grave. All you have to do is come to Christ. And you can know today forgiveness of your sins and the gift of eternal life. Why not come to Christ today? Let's bow in prayer.